is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. You can find it on page 1175 in your church Bibles. That's page 1175. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower, earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would speak to us, Lord. Pray that you would open our hearts to understand your word. Please give us understanding, that it may not just go into our minds, Lord, but it may go deep into our inner being, an understanding of what you're saying to us that will change us, that will challenge us, that will form us, that will make us more like you. So please, will you come and be at work, Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we look at your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question, why is there so much disunity in the world? Disunity in our homes, in our families, in the workplace, disunity between nations. There's just masses of disunity in the world as you look at the world. And a key thought in Paul's letter to the Ephesians is everything is going to be brought together in perfect unity in Christ. And in the church, how can we work towards that with Christ? Now, chapter 4, you kind of miss it slightly in the NIV, actually begins in the original with the word therefore. It says, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to lead a life worthy, and so on. And Paul is writing from prison, and he's reminding through this therefore, he's reminding his readers and hearers of the calling they have received. So this therefore refers to that klesis calling that they've received. And we just need to remind ourselves of this calling. Just go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians, just a few verses, verse 4, 5, 7 and 13. This was the calling they received. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace and that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. In verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. What an amazing calling we have received, those who are in Christ. It's so brilliant. It's so absolutely staggeringly amazing. And in the light of that calling, how should we then live? That's what Paul is saying here. In the light of that brilliant, amazing calling of God, what should our lives be like? Look at verse 3, chapter 4. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Just a few of the verses to unravel that a little bit, that Paul has been talking about this before in Ephesians. Just look at chapter 2, verse 14. For he, that's Christ himself, is our peace, who has made the two one, Jew and Gentile, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. And just another couple of references before we get into the text properly. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11 says this. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Just one other verse. Colossians 3, verse 15 says this. Colossians 3, 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Now, the foundation for unity is the peace that Christ has made for us with God. This peace resulted in the coming together of Jew and Gentile into one body of Christ. Peace and unity are precious gifts of Jesus and of the Holy Spirit. But they're always, because they are precious gifts of God, they're always under attack in every church. And this peace and that unity cannot be maintained without great effort on the part of Christians. Just look at verse 3 again, chapter 4, verse 3. It says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So that's what I'm going to look at this morning, are four questions to do with that unity. One, how can we keep and guard this unity of the Spirit? Two, what is the underlying basis for that unity? Three, how can that unity be enriched? And four, What does it demand from us? Those are the four questions. First question, how is the unity kept and guarded? Verse 2 gives us the answer. Let me read it to you. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. The unity of the Spirit is an organic unity. We don't actually create it. We need to keep it. It is experienced by those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you go to another country, like I've been to various places, you know, in Uganda or wherever it's been, and you meet other believers in whom is the Holy Spirit, there is an organic unity there that God has created because we are in the same body of Christ. It's the most wonderful, precious thing, this unity of the Spirit. There is a bond of unity then for believers in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 13:14 about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You have fellowship of the Holy Spirit with those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Now, this spiritual organic unity has to be guarded by us. It comes under severe attack. And the way we guard it is through developing virtues. And these virtues are described in verse 2 by Paul. And the first virtue is the virtue of humility. It's interesting that in the Beatitudes of Jesus, you know, the blessed are thee and so on, the first one is humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is a character trait of Christians that brings many other blessings. And in fact, that beatitude is foundational to all the rest, because without that one, you can't have any of the other ones. The others are really derivative from that one. Humility is crucial to unity. It is one of the chief Christian virtues. It involves an attitude to oneself where there's an absence of pride. You don't think that you're better than other people. You don't rely on yourself, but you rely on God. And there is self-control. You don't rely on things like natural birth, education, temperament, money, possessions, skills, even outward morality. Because all those things can make you proud against other people. I mean, one of the things about the Pharisees, they had outward morality, which made them proud, made themselves feel they were better than other people. And though that's a hindrance to unity, and we Christians can get into the same kind of mindset as the Pharisees or as people who've got great education or whatever, which makes us think that we're better than others. Now, the opposite of humility is pride, which is obviously a divisive force, a splintering force, and it leads to strife and war. As I said at the outset, one of the central objectives of what Paul is writing about in Ephesians is this coming together again, this reuniting of all things together in Christ. There is this restoring of unity that existed before the fall. The New Testament tells us everywhere, I'll just give this one verse, to be clothed with humility. Let me just share this verse with you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. This is really great, this verse. It's a quotation part of it from Psalm 131. Let me read it to you. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to all those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. And then God gives the most incredible reason for it. Have you ever asked yourself, well, why should I be clothed with humility? Do you know why? Because God opposes you if you're proud. What a motive. Fantastic motive for developing humility. Who wants to be opposed by God, the God who created the universe, who's mighty and powerful? If you allow yourself to get into pride, you are inviting God to oppose you. That's what the scripture says. That's what Peter's quoting here. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I need grace, Lord. Therefore, deliver me from any pride that's in my heart. True humility can only come as we face up to ourselves what we're really like. And we look at Jesus, who is the model of humility. Read Philippians chapter 2. It's an incredible picture of humility, of what Jesus was like. And if we're going to keep unity, Paul says, we've got to develop this quality of humility. So the second quality he mentions is the quality of gentleness. Praotes can also be translated as meekness. A truly meek or gentle person is not on the defensive. He's not defending himself. He is finished with self-pity, self-assertion. He's finished with those things. He doesn't have the thought in his mind of wanting to get even with somebody because he's been slighted by somebody. Somebody who's hurt him, so he thinks, right, I'm going to get even with that person. I'm going to get my own back on that person. That's the opposite of meekness. Now, the world very easily confuses meekness with weakness. The world thinks that meek people are weak people. They're to be despised. Weakness is characterized, the world thinks, by indecision, a lack of moral fiber, fearfulness, low self-esteem, and so on. But that's not what Paul or Jesus commend when they commend this meekness. They're not commending that at all. In fact, meekness and gentleness is compatible with great strength of character. If you look at the characters of Moses in the Old Testament, who is the great example in the Old Testament of meekness, and of Jesus in the New, then you'll see it's not to be confused with weakness. So we need to develop this lack of self-assertion if we're going to protect the organic unity that God gives us as Christians. Thirdly, patience is the quality, macrothumia. That is also could be translated as long-suffering. I have to admit, I find this a very difficult quality to develop. I don't know if you might find it easy, but I find it very difficult. Some people rub me up the wrong way, and I get very impatient with them. You know, I just think, if only God could move that person on somewhere else. You see, but actually the reason that God has brought that person into my orbit is precisely because he's wanting to do things in my character. He's wanting to hone me. He's wanting to help me to understand the weaknesses that are there. That's why God has allowed that difficult person in your workplace. God has a reason for it. It's to develop patience. He doesn't want unruly emotions to break out in you when you have these difficulties with other people. But he wants you to develop patience, which means that unpleasant people considered unpleasant by you, unpleasant people are graciously welcomed without protest or complaint. Imagine what it would be like if God had not been long-suffering or patient. Where would I be? In the slime and in the pit. I needed God to be long-suffering and patient with me. So God is expecting me to develop patience with other people, and especially within the church, so that unity can be protected. And love, which we all know, the great Christian virtue, agape. This is the kind of love which seeks the highest good of the other person. It's not to do primarily with our feelings. It's to do primarily with our will, of willing the best for the other person. It's that kind of love. The Holy Spirit himself is the one who produces this fruit in us, the fruit of love, of patience, of gentleness, as we read in Galatians 5:20. 22, I think. So it's through the growth of this fruit that the unity of the Holy Spirit is strengthened. And I want to just ask all of you, because I have no idea what's going on at LAC. I haven't been here for a year. It's a year ago. How are you doing with humility? How are you doing with gentleness? How are you doing with patience? How are you doing in agape love? Those things need to be really, with great effort, we need to maintain the unity of the Spirit by developing that those character traits that the Holy Spirit wants to produce in us. Okay, that's the first, the first question, which was, how can unity be kept and guarded? Question number two. What is the underlying basis for this unity? This is verses 3-6. Here we're shown the deepest reasons why we should strive to keep this unity. Let me just read those verses to you very quickly, verses 3-6. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The basis for this unity is the very nature of God. The three persons of the Trinity are mentioned here. And so there's one Spirit in verse 4, one Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5, and one God and Father, verse 6. So the reason that we need to have this unity as Christians is because God has that unity within himself in the three persons of the Holy Trinity. And he wants us to be like him. Okay, there's one body because there's one Spirit, and it comprises, as we've seen in Ephesians, Jewish and Gentile believers. The unity of this one body of Christ is due to the one Holy Spirit who indwells the body of Christ. There's one Spirit, just one Holy Spirit, lots of evil spirits, but only one Holy Spirit. He is at the heart and the body of the body of Christ, and he works to bring about unity within the body of Christ. How does he do it? By producing the same fruit in all believers, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There's one hope. The church is looking together for one thing for the future, to Jesus coming again. The one hope that we all have, that all unites all believers, is Jesus is coming again to this earth as surely as he came. The first time he's coming again. That's the great hope of believers. He's going to set up his eternal kingdom. There's one Lord. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Jesus Christ. It's all about him. Gospel is all about him. There's only one who paid for my sin, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's one Lord. There's one faith. The one faith through which you can become righteous and right with God. That's the faith through believing on Jesus. One faith. So the very heart of the Christian message is that God has taken our sins upon himself in the person of Jesus, has imputed those sins to Jesus so that we can receive his righteousness. That's the one faith. We hope for salvation in no other way except by that one faith. There is nothing in us to make us right with God. What breaks the unity is denying the one Lord, denying the one faith, denying the centrality of Jesus Christ to the work of salvation. That's what breaks the unity. To lean on other supports except faith in Christ is to break the unity. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, the baptism here is not to do with the actual rite. It's to do with what is symbolized by baptism. What is symbolized by baptism is being put into Christ and out of the realm of the world, but into Christ, out of the influence of the world, I should say. So baptism signifies that we no longer belong to the world, but we now belong to Christ. And finally, the seventh one is one God. Paul has moved from the Holy Spirit to Jesus and finally to the Father. Each person of the Trinity is concerned for our salvation and focuses on a particular aspect of that work. Even before time, in an eternal council of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our salvation was planned and proposed. The Father is supreme above all, and his purpose is to reunite and to completely reunite everything in the world under the supremacy of Christ. Okay, so we should be one because God is one. We just reflect a moment more on what Jesus said about this before we move to the third question. In John chapter 14, verse 23, we read these words. John 14, 23 says this. Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And then chapter 17, 21 to 23 says this. I'll read from verse 20. "My prayer is not for them," that's the disciples alone. "I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." When we break unity, we actually act in a way that is against the gospel. It acts in such a way that it makes it more difficult for people in the world to come to Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. Brought to complete unity so that the world may believe. So every time we don't develop humility, patience, gentleness and so on, when we don't let the Holy Spirit do that in us, every time that we develop self-assertion, pride and so on and break the unity in the body of Christ, the effect of that is to make it more difficult for the world to believe. That's what Jesus is saying. Third question, how can unity be enriched? Verses 7 to 12. You can just glance over them. We can easily confuse unity, Einigkeit, with uniformity, Gleichförmigkeit, I think is the word in German, okay? It's easy to confuse the two, and that makes unity sound very boring. Gleichförmigkeit is very boring. But that's not what unity is, and this is what Paul makes clear here. He reveals that genuine unity does not mean sameness, but it's a living, vitally enriched by diversity kind of unity. Diversity verschiedentlichkeit, if you can say that in German. Anyway, it's not Gleichförmigkeit, aber Verschiedenheit. Vielförmigkeit, I've written down. That must be it. After stressing oneness and repeating it seven times, Paul goes on to say, "But to each one," in verse 7, "but to each one." In other words, we are one in Christ, yes, in the matter of our salvation. We're all one in Christ. But there is no uniformity to each one. In other words, our individuality is still maintained. Furthermore, Christ, the head of the church, gives gifts to every member of the church. And Paul tells us more about the giver of the gifts, who is the risen Christ, the gifts themselves and the purpose, but just a few words about that. First, the giver of the gifts. Christ is the head of the church, the giver of the gifts, and by coming into the world, by conquering our enemies in the world, by routing them and returning to heaven, he then showers his gifts upon the church. Now, verses 8 to 9 are very complicated, and there is huge books being written, a number of books and tomes being written to explain this. I will tell you what I think it means without going into all the other explanations because we haven't got time. This is what I think it means. Look at verses 8 to 9. I believe it means this, that Christ descending to the lowest levels is not to be understood spatially as going right down beyond our understanding, but actually refers to the lowest level of humiliation, the cross. It's the same kind of thing Paul is talking about in Philippians 2, when Christ empties himself. It's a graphic way of describing the self-emptying of Christ, coming down onto earth, onto the cross. And then after that, he was lifted up. And Jesus here is seen as the one who is the giver of all gifts. Now, let's go to the gifts again. We haven't got much time, but let me just say there are four lists of gifts in the New Testament. There is this list in Ephesians chapter 4, the ministry gifts. There is a list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 11, and then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 to 31, and there is a list in Romans chapter 12. So there are about four different lists. Now here in Ephesians, very, very briefly, the word apostle. What does the word apostle mean? The first thing I would say is this. Anybody who self-describes himself today as an apostle, I am very suspicious as to whether they really are. Okay? There are such people, I know about in England, there are such people, and they're nearly always, in my estimation anyway, people who are incorrectly labeled as apostles. However, the ministry gift to do with being an apostle is probably the gift of planting churches, being a pioneer who is given the gifts by the Holy Spirit to do that. And that always involves having more than that gift, but he would also have to have the gift of evangelism and the gift of Bible teaching to do that. So the ministry gift of the apostle is a gifting which is not just that one gift, but it incorporates those other gifts as well. So that's the apostle. So that's how I see it. And I think there is good biblical grounds for believing that. Second, there is the gift of the prophet. The prophet is the man who stands in the council of God and receives direct revelation from God, not necessarily about the future. But God is saying something to his people, and I believe there is still a gift of prophecy. Again, one is slightly more suspicious when people self-define themselves. I am a prophet. That is difficult. However, that ministry gift can be recognized by the church in people who in great humility exercise that kind of ministry. So I do believe that gift still exists. I think it's rare. It's very rare. Thirdly, the gift of the evangelist is more obvious. Those are people who are anointed with the gift of leading people to Christ. In other words, they're not just there as the first chain in the link of evangelism, but they're there as the last chain. And God anoints them, gives them a gift in enabling people to make that final commitment to Christ. A gift of pastor are those who tend the flock, especially by ministering the word of God to the flock, but also lovingly supporting the flock. And the teacher is anointed to explain and to apply the great truths of God's word. Okay, so those are the gifts that are mentioned in the Ephesians passage. The point that Paul is stressing is that the church is not to be seen, and LEC is a wonderful illustration of that because you keep meeting in different places. The church is not to be seen as the place to which you go. In England, very often, They say, you know, where's your church? And somebody says, oh, my church is in Birmingham in this suburb or in that suburb, whatever. And there was somebody recently, I heard this story, I love this story. He was asked, where's your church at a big sort of Christian conference? And he said, oh, I don't know. He says, what do you mean you don't know? You've been there for 15 years. He says, yes, but I don't know where it is, because some of them are on the bus. Some of them are the bus drivers. Some of them are at a concert. Some of them are out on the streets evangelizing. Some of them are in hospital. I have no idea where it is. So he's getting away from the idea that a church is in a fixed location somewhere, in a fixed building somewhere, which is a huge problem with all these old buildings all collapsing around people and all the efforts and energy involved wasted in resourcing all that instead of getting out and doing the work of the kingdom of God. I'm sorry, those are quite controversial words there, so you can pick up my body afterwards. Okay, so that the church is the body of Christ. It's believers who are together in whom the Holy Spirit is and who have this unity together, this organic unity together that must be protected. There is very important this word. There is something for each one. He repeats it in verse 16. Let me read it to you. From him, Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That's very similar to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12. Okay, final question. What is demanded of us? And the answer is maturity. Look at verses 11 to 16. The purpose behind the gifts is that the church is built up, edified. If we're to grow into genuine, enduring unity in the church, we need to progress to maturity. But how can we become mature? True maturity in Christ means growing in experiential knowledge of Jesus, subjective experience of him, not just knowing with your mind what his word says, but experiencing the relationship with Jesus. It means knowing God's personal love for you, having real confidence in him, receiving his grace, his strength, his power for living the Christian life. It means learning to trust in him so that you're growing into his fullness, as he writes here. And it means in verse 14, no longer being children. Now, in one sense, we're always to be childlike. We're to be childlike in being dependent on him and not independent from him. We're always to be childlike in that sense. But in another sense, we're to stop being childlike. We're to stop being childlike in the sense of being immature, ignorant, and unstable. Young children especially are unstable. They move from one thing to the other thing very quickly, from one emotion to the other emotion very quickly. We're not to be like that as mature Christians. We're to know our minds and have a settled conviction based on the truth of Scripture that isn't constantly floating from one thing to the next. That's what we're not to be detachable from the truth of Scripture. Now, let me finish by saying this. We can only grow in maturity by holding to the truth of the Bible and by being loving. The two things must be held together. If we are loving and very tolerant, but become detached from the truth of Scripture, we become immature because we're not holding to our foundations. We're becoming unstable. If we're going to be mature, we have to hold to the truth of Scripture and to be loving at the same time. Now, the truth must actually come first, but it must be communicated in a loving way and not in a harsh and cold way. I want to finish by giving you an illustration, a personal illustration from somebody in a church that we were involved in a long time ago in Birmingham. There was I was doing some sort of discipleship training, a course, sort of midweek course. And at the end of the course, this girl came up to me, and I'd mentioned, we talked about getting married, and that it was inappropriate for a Christian person to marry a non-Christian person. And I gave the obvious reasons why it's inappropriate. The reason it's inappropriate is, A, it says so in the Bible. And the reason it says so in the Bible is because of what marriage is about. In marriage, you give yourself completely to the other person. If you are a Christian, you cannot give yourself completely to the other person because your spirit, the Holy Spirit, indwells you. So you cannot share with that person spiritually if they are not a believer in the spirit. Okay, so I explained all that anyway. This girl comes up to me and she says, "Are you telling me," she just got engaged to a non-Christian, which I didn't know. Anyway, she said, "Are you telling me that you're asking me to give up my engagement?" So I said, "Well, I didn't say immediately yes, but I said, what do you think the Bible is saying?" And she thought for a minute. She said, "Well, you know, because I shared the verses about not being yoked unequally and so on." And she said, "Well, it's the Bible is saying that I shouldn't do it. I shouldn't get shouldn't be engaged to him." So I said to her, "Well, what are you going to do about it?" She says, "I'm going to break off the engagement tomorrow." And I thought, because I had tried to be loving about it and not immediately said to her, "You must break off the engagement," but I just asked her to think about it, ask a question, instead of demanding a certain kind of behavior. What do you think God is saying? What do you think it is the Bible saying? What does this verse mean? And she could see that. She broke off the engagement the next day. The guy who was madly in love with her was absolutely gutted. In fact, I was quite scared. Thought he must have tapped me. Anyway, this guy was absolutely, completely gutted. And you know what he did? He immediately joined an Alpha course. Or the equivalent. It wasn't actually Alpha, but it was what we did. It was a sort of a course explaining Christianity of, you know, before Alpha. And basically, the result of that was he genuinely became a believer, is now married to her with 5 children, and they're very happy, and she's leading Sunday school, he's leading a Bible study group. He really came to know Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That's one case. Truth and love working together. Another case, the pianist in our church told me she was absolutely certain that God had shown her she was to get married to this guy who was an unbeliever. So again, I tried lovingly to say to her, "Well, actually, Jill, are you sure it's God who Are you sure it's God who shouldn't? Because I don't really think God contradicts himself. And it seems to me that God is not going to show you something that is contrary to what is revealed in the Bible." She was really cross, left the church, married this guy. But then about 4 years later, we had a letter saying that she now realized she'd been completely wrong and she repented of it. In fact, this guy, very exceptionally, did actually become a believer in the end, but that has to do with her repentance. So, you know, maturity means holding the truth, but it's sometimes very easy for Orthodox Christians just to hold the truth in a very unloving way. That is not mature. Maturity means holding to the truth, but doing it in a loving way. And very often, questions, rather than assertions, asking people to examine themselves what the scriptures are saying, is a much more loving way to go about it than simply pushing the truth upon them in such a way that they feel totally crushed. Okay. In conclusion then, let me just pray. We'll pray in conclusion. Let's pray for a moment. Father, we want to pray that you would help us to guard unity by growing in that fruit of the Holy Spirit and humility. Help us to remember that you oppose the proud in gentleness, meekness, patience, and love. And remind us, Lord, that your purpose is to unite all things in Christ. Deliver us from being the cause of division. And Lord, I pray that you'll show us that each one of us has a part to play and that it's dangerous to bury the gifts you've given us. Help us, Lord, to play that part that you have for us to play in the body of Christ and the body of this church at LEC. And help us to hold to the truth and at the same time be loving. Lord, we long to grow in maturity, and we pray that you would help us, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.